So as Tom's already explained, our series of talks is continuing this morning in Colossians. So we're starting in at the opening of Colossians. You'd like to open your Bibles to Colossians 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So let's just pray for David as he comes to open the word to us. Lord Heavenly Father, once again, we want to thank you for the privilege of the freedom to come here in a public place and hear your word freely spoken to us. Lord, we thank you for those you have gifted with the gift of preaching. And Lord, we thank you this morning for David. We thank you for all that you've laid on his heart in recent days. And pray for a fresh anointing of the Spirit now as he comes to open your word to us. And pray for that anointing too for us, that we might hear and receive from you through the words that David speaks. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let us pray. O Holy Spirit of God, who inspired those who wrote the scriptures, so open their truths to our hearts, and our hearts to their truths. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I enjoy receiving letters. Once upon a time, I used to write a lot of letters. Every Sunday afternoon was letter-writing time. Rather sadly, they've been replaced by texts and emails, which are very transitory. But praise God, Paul, too, was in the way of writing letters. And the passage that we're looking at today is part of a letter that Paul wrote to the Christians in Colossae while he was in prison. I've often thought about Paul in prison, and I thought, how frustrating it must have been. There was energetic Paul, wanting to be out preaching the gospel, declaring the good news of Jesus Christ. And there he was, shackled, imprisoned, couldn't go out the door. And yet, I believe it illustrates the truth of what Paul himself wrote. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Not all things are good. Many things that we experience are definitely bad. But they all have a potential for good under God's guidance. And so it is with Paul in prison. Much of our New Testament simply wouldn't exist if Paul hadn't been in prison and had the time to write. Praise God for that. And we too need to learn to praise God for times of difficulty when God speaks to us and uses us in a special way. Now, Paul had never been to Colossae, and it's a testimony to his love and sense of concern for new Christians that he wrote to them a special letter. A special letter brought by Tychicus, accompanied by Onesimus. That should be a familiar name, because we learnt about Onesimus last week. And I think it's a testimony that the letter to Philemon did its work, that Onesimus was coming back to Colossae, bringing a new letter to the Christians there. As we begin over the next few weeks our exploration of this letter, I just want to bring out four things in general about this letter. First thing we note about this letter, as you read the whole of it, is that it was an encouraging letter. That's true of nearly all of Paul's writing. Part of its purpose was to encourage. And that's something each one of us needs to learn. How in our writing, in our speech, in our life, we are encouraging to others. We see it, for example, in the first chapter, verse 3, where he says this: "We always thank God when we pray for you." Two great encouragements. He's thanking God for their lives. And that's a great encouragement to me sometimes in a prayer meeting, where someone prays, "I thank God for David." And I'm sure you found that too, where someone has prayed, thanking God for your life, for your gifts, for what you have contributed. Also in chapter 2, the beginning in verse 1, where he says, "I want you to know how much I am struggling for you." What an encouragement to know that someone like Paul was on their case, was struggling for them, was longing for them. It was an encouraging letter. But more than that, it was a relevant letter. Paul wasn't just talking about the weather in Rome, about what a good holiday he was having in the prison camp. No. He was telling them and warning them about dangers. In Colossae, there was a very large Jewish community, and there was a lot of pressure on the Christians, many probably from Jewish backgrounds, to follow the Jewish law, to forsake Christ and go back to the law, earning their salvation through obedience to the law. There were others too who were influenced by the natural religion in Colossae, which apparently involved worship of angels. And so Paul gives them a warning about worshipping angels. I'm sure if Paul was writing to us today, he would write a relevant letter and warn us about the things that sidetrack us. Not only was it a relevant letter, it was a very practical letter. And later on in our series, particularly in chapter 3, we'll be learning about Christian lifestyle. We'll be learning about how to live in relationship with others. And fourthly, it was a Christ-centered letter. This letter lives and breathes Jesus Christ. In the very first chapter, in the very first four verses, Jesus is mentioned in every single verse. At the end of this chapter, and we're going to be hearing Nigel speak about this next week, it talks about Christ, the supremacy of Christ in the world. This letter focuses on Jesus Christ. I struggle for some time to think, how could I summarize the message of Colossians? What is this letter in a nutshell? I could be wrong, but I think essentially it's about being a Christian. It's about our relationship with Jesus. Later on, Tom is going to be talking about being in Christ. It's about living for Jesus in the world. And it's about our future hope in heaven. Let us then, with that brief introduction, begin to look at the first chapter, the first 14 verses. And you can't read this first 14 verses without being overwhelmed by Paul's prayer life. And I'm hoping later on this coming week, those of you who attend life group, and if you don't attend a life group, I'd encourage you to do so. I hope you will wrestle with this prayer, that you'll think about this prayer and think about how we can change our prayer life to learn to pray as Paul did. What can we learn from his prayer? Well, before we get into the prayer, what can we learn from the introduction? Verse 2 tells us who the letter is for. And Paul says in the NIV translation, it's to the holy and faithful brothers. I think that's perhaps not such a good translation as the AV, who says it's to the saints. It's to the saints. Because the Greek word behind this translation is ho hagios, which means literally the holy ones. Paul is writing to the holy ones, the saints in Colossae. Oh, you might think, who was at Colossae who could be qualified as a saint? Was St. Peter there or St. John there? No, that's not what he means. The Bible means that when we come to faith in Christ, we are those who are called to be holy ones, to be saints. We are all, every single one of us in this church today, whether you like it or not, whether you believe it or not, if you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a saint. What does that mean? It doesn't mean you're perfect. It means, firstly, that you are set apart for Christ. You are Christ's ones. You bear the name of Christian. You are his. You belong in his kingdom. You are part of his people. You belong in his family. We bear the name of Christ. We are Christ's ones. It also means, of course, not only are we set apart for Christ, we are set apart from sin. We are called to live lives which are free from sin. We are called to live pure lives in the things that we say, in the things that we do, in the way that we act. And not only this, not only are we called to be saints, but we're brought into a new kingdom. And I'm going to jump right to verse 13 at this point, where Paul writes about what God has done when we become saints. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Before we came to Christ, we lived, whether you knew it or not, in the kingdom of darkness. And when you came to faith in Christ, you were transferred. You were rescued and brought into the kingdom of the Son he loves. I tried to think of some way of explaining this. And the best example I could come up with is a bit what it's like to live and work overseas. And when you live and work overseas, you never really belong. You're always a foreigner. You're not a citizen. And there are many things, many privileges that you are not entitled to. And sometimes when you say things, people tell you, you don't understand, you don't belong here, you're a foreigner. You may not get on with the food or the weather or the culture because it's not your home. And you may even be in a worse situation. You may be in a country like Syria, or a war-torn country in Africa where you constantly fear for your life. And when it may be almost impossible to get to the airport, to get out of the country, you're trapped. You're trapped. And so many people are trapped in this dominion of darkness, whether they know it or not. And God has a rescue plan. Just as your embassy brings in a helicopter to rescue you, to pluck you out of a diabolical situation, So God in Jesus Christ has a rescue plan to bring us out of the dominion of darkness. How does this happen? We understand it in verses 4 and 5 of the passage, where Paul writes, "We've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that springs from the hope that is stored for you in heaven, and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel." The starting point of God's rescue plan is the gospel, the good news of Jesus. The Bible teaches us that God has created us and made us to live in fellowship with him. And this is the picture that we encounter in Genesis, right at the beginning. We have the picture of Adam and Eve living in fellowship with God. God walking in the garden. God talking with them, knowing them, and they knowing him. What an idyllic situation. And then in comes sin. And Adam and Eve rebel and go their own way. And they go out of the kingdom of light into the dominion of darkness. On Thursday of this week, I was taking Rona out, and we drove down the lane where we live onto the 303. And as we approached the 303, I saw that all the cars were stopped on the 303. And then we looked, and on the road we saw some sheep who were blocking the road. And rather embarrassingly, it was my daughter's sheep that had got out onto the main road. And so we got out of the car, we called Sarah, and eventually we got them back in the field. But that's a bit like us, those sheep. There they were, safely in a pasture, in a field, where they could be in a safe and secure environment and have food to their content. But no, they found a way out. They forced their way out. They followed their own path into danger. And so it is with people. We're not content with what God has prepared for us, and we go our own way. But God, in his mercy, comes and finds us and brings us back. I remember as a teenager seeing the film The Bridge Over the River Kwai. I don't know if any of you have ever seen that film. It's about what happened in Burma when the prisoners of war were building a railway to reach through to India for the Japanese army. But actually, there's something better than the film. There's a book called The Miracle of the River Kwai, which tells a similar story. But in the book, it tells how God was working in that situation. And one of the stories told in the book is about a group of prisoners who were out working one day. And they were out working, building the railway track. And at the end of the day, when they were tired and exhausted, they were marched back to camp. But before they went back to camp, the prison guard counted all the tools, all the spades and shovels and chunkles and so on. But tragically, there was one missing. And the Japanese guard got extremely angry. And he pointed his gun at the prisoners and said, "All die! All die!" And then one man stepped out from the group. And he was clubbed to death. The prisoners went back to the prison camp. And again, the tools were counted. And they realized, to their horror, there was none missing. That man had given his life so that the others could live. And so it is with Jesus on the cross. He gave his life so that we might live. And this is just the beginning. This is just the beginning. Through faith in Christ, we are saved. We are rescued from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son. But it's just the beginning. We continue to grow as a Christian. In verse 6, Paul writes, "All over the world, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing." This statement is as true now as it was in Paul's day. Sometimes in Britain, we may get a bit depressed about the state of the church and the so few number of Christians. But all over the world, in Asia, in Africa, in South America, the church is burgeoning. It's full of young people. In the church where we worshipped, Ron and I were by far the oldest, and most of the people were under 25. If you come to hear Becky tonight in the Baptist Church, and I hope you will, I'm sure you'll hear a similar story of how God is working, how the gospel is bearing fruit and growing. But that statement of Paul's means more than just numbers. It's about the gospel growing in our lives. When we first come to faith in Christ, it's something very, very important. But it's only the beginning. And through our Christian life, we are changed and transformed. And we see this very clearly in verse 9 of the passage, where in part of Paul's prayer, he prays that God will fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. One of the things that Paul prays is that they may have a knowledge of God's will. When the disciples came to Jesus, they asked Jesus, "How should we pray?" And in response, one of the things that Jesus taught them was the Lord's Prayer. And the Lord's Prayer begins with an acknowledgement of who God is, our relationship with God. He is our Heavenly Father, our Father in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. And then it goes on, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." And this is the essence of being a Christian, that we long that God's kingdom, the kingdom of light, will come, and that his will be done. And so it is as believers, number one on our agenda, both as individuals and also as a church, as we gather together as leaders of Forefront, one of our concerns must be, what is God's will for his church here? How do we find? How do we know God's will? Paul gives two clues. The first avenue is through spiritual wisdom. He prays that they might be filled with spiritual wisdom. I understand this to be wisdom that's beyond our intellect and understanding. It's something you can't read in books. It's something that comes as the Spirit speaks to us in a special way. An example of it, I believe, is where Paul had that vision to come over to Macedonia. It didn't really make much sense. It was out of his way. It shouldn't be a part of his missionary journey. But God revealed to him his will through a spiritual wisdom. But it also comes through understanding. And that's where we are involved. It's understanding as we come to grips with the scriptures. This is one of the reasons why we listen to messages. One of the reasons why we attend work life. One of the reasons why we read the Bible. In order to understand what is God's purpose, what is God's will for us. And there are so many things to learn. In the Gospels, for example, we learn to forgive our enemies. That doesn't make sense in this world. But that's the teaching of Jesus. That's what we learn. That's God's will for us. In the letters to the Corinthians, we learn about marriage, that as Christians, we should seek a partner who is also a Christian. That's part of God's will for us. So many things that we learn through the scripture. Why do we need to know God's will? Paul explains in verse 10, we need to know God's will so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. There are three things that come from knowing God's will. First of all, we live a life worthy of the Lord. Sometimes I have wondered about the usefulness of Remembrance Sunday, because the First World War, Second World War, they're almost ancient history. I know I was born just after the Second World War. Some of you were born during or before, but it's a long, long time ago. Why do we want to remember it? And I think the answer is that we remember the sacrifice. Remember the hundreds of thousands of people who gave their life to make this country a better place. And it always begs the question, are we living worthy of those who gave their lives in creating this country? And even more so as a Christian, we ask that question, are we living lives in a manner worthy that bring glory to Jesus who gave his life for us? Not just living a life worthy, but bearing fruit in every good work. We need to understand as Christians, we don't earn our salvation. We don't do good works in order to get into heaven. We do good works because that is the will of our Father, what he desires of us. And thirdly, knowing God's will helps us to grow in the knowledge of God. Not to understand theology, but to know God in intimacy, like Adam and Eve did. And I think this must be our desire, every one of us, to begin really to know God, to enjoy God, to fellowship with God, to hear him speaking, to speak to him. And finally, we can't do this alone in our own strength. And so in verse 11, Paul prays that we might be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you might have endurance, patience, and joyfully give thanks. God is a mighty God. If you want power in this world, God is the source of all power. And he comes to give us the strength to live lives worthy. He comes to enable us to live as saints in this world. Let us pray. Oh, loving Heavenly Father, we thank you indeed for the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that we can be rescued from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son, where we belong, where we are citizens. Oh, Father, help us to embrace that truth and help us to continue to grow as Christians. Help us to live day by day lives worthy of the gospel, worthy of our Lord. Help us indeed to bear fruit in good works. And Father, give us the strength, give us the power that we need to do these things. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, David.